Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 15 through 17. We have concluded the last month or so on a couple of lessons, several lessons on faith, and I say concluded. Today will be kind of, we'll have a reference to faith, if you will, but we're going to deal with, Lord willing, and with the Lord's help, the spirit of bondage that Paul talks about here to the Romans. So Romans chapter 8, verse number 15, and the scripture says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit, and we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." So, he says we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And we often, I say we, but I put myself at the top of that list, and I think if you're honest, you would admit this also, but we often read the scripture without really asking why it was written, or why, what was the object, or who was the subjects of it. We often miss the context, if you will. But nonetheless, there's many great statements in the Scripture. All of Scripture is one great statement. But ultimately, when you come to a statement like this, we have to ask ourselves, why did the Spirit of God lead this person, in this instance, Paul, the Apostle Paul, to write this? Why did he say, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father"? Why did Paul write that? Well, the answer is in the first little three-letter word of verse 15. And pastors dealt with this on several occasions. I've heard him allude to it, but that little three-letter word there, it says "for." Now, oftentimes the Scripture says "wherefore," or the Scripture will say "therefore." And as pastor said, when you see a "therefore" or a "wherefore," what should we do? We should see why it's "therefore," or what it's there for. And he says "for the Spirit of God." So this, Paul is connecting this Scripture to what has previously been said and taught. And he really goes back to chapter 6 here, the previous statements and verses concerning something that has gone on before this. He has a definite object in view while writing. And what is the object right here of this statement? Who would be the objects, if you will? Not necessarily what, but who would be the objects of who's been written to here? Believers? Believe those that live after the flesh. Yep, he addresses both believers and those that live after the flesh. You're right, Brother Craig Lowe, but specifically, you're correct. He's talking to the Roman believers in this particular instance, and so he's telling them Paul has a heart for them and to help those Roman Christians from a spirit of bondage or a spirit of discouragement, a spirit of despondency, a spirit of depression. And Paul's antidote to that depression, the spirit of discouragement, defeat, and bondage, he reveals to them here. This statement is not without context and is not without connection to a great truth that, and it's appropriate for that time. He's dealing with, and oftentimes you look at your pastoral epistles. Why do we call them pastoral epistles? Brother Craig Lowe, why are they titled pastoral epistles a lot of times? They're directed to pastors. And what is a pastor that is a man after the Lord that truly has sought the office, God has sought him out for the office and truly doing the office in the scriptural manner, what is a characteristic of it? Is it not one that cares about the sheep, but cares about the people? And that's what you have Paul here, being one of the greatest missionaries, if not the greatest missionary to ever live, has a heart for the people. It's not just go out here and teach them and tell them this so I can say, well, I told them so. He has a heart to help them. And so when he sees a problem arise, what does he do? He addresses it with scripture or for words from the Lord at that time. And so a lot of the doctrine, a lot of the teaching we have in scripture that comes from these pastoral epistles or from these epistles from Paul, you know where it arises from? Practical problems in people's lives. And Paul says, hey, here's the problem. Now, here's the solution. And that's what we have here. He said, God has not given you the spirit of fear or the spirit of bondage that leads to fear. And so because of this practical problem he's dealing with, then we get some New Testament teaching of doctrine and theology. And I think there's a balance here, so I don't want to be misunderstood, and I don't want to say the wrong thing. But I'm going to ask you, just so we can clarify this, I'll ask you, you can answer, and we'll work through this. But is the New Testament, especially the epistles, but the New Testament, is it a book of doctrine and theology? Don't everybody speak at once. Yes. Okay. Why do you say that, Brother Wayne? So Wayne says that because it tells who Jesus is, who God is, that's what theology is, the study of God. That because of that, he believes that the New Testament and the writings here, especially to the Romans that we're dealing with this morning, is a book, a textbook of theology. It's a textbook of doctrine. Anybody would care to agree or disagree with Wayne? It's absolutely true. I mean, if it's not, we need to throw it out. You know, honestly, that it is a textbook of theology. It is a textbook of doctrine. It's full of doctrine and teachings. And as I said earlier, just in a moment ago, that the New Testament, a lot of it comes from practical problems, and we learn who God is through these people's problems and God teaching them. But although it is absolutely true that the Bible, the New Testament specifically we're dealing with this morning, is a textbook, it is a book of doctrines and theology, but it's not simply just that. If that's all it is, then all we have is a book of history, a book of knowledge, and a book of understanding who God is. But ultimately, these statements and great truths are introduced with a practical object in view, and most of the pastoral epistles, as I said earlier, in which Paul sought was to concern to help people enjoy to live out their Christian lives and live out their faith, not just with knowledge, but in a practical sense. So without proper understanding of doctrine and teaching and theology, then you can't walk properly. But if all you have is just an intellectual knowledge of God, if people, all they have is just an understanding of what the Bible says, but it doesn't make a change in their life and it's not lived out in a very practical sense, it has profited them nothing and ultimately, in essence, not being used of the Lord. And so we have to understand that God gives us these writings, but it's not just so we can have a head knowledge of it and know what the Scripture says, but it should give us guidelines of how to live our lives, how to live it out. And that's what Paul's doing. These Romans that have been saved, then he's telling them how to live the Christian life. And we can learn much from that. But really, the Christian life is so much bigger. I've met a lot of people. They have a knowledge here of the Lord. I won't say they don't know the Lord. That's between them and the Lord. I don't know. But the Bible says you shall know them by what? By their fruits. And James talks about your faith. And what's he say? It's proven by what? Your works, your actions, what you do. But there's a lot of people that have knowledge of it. They know a lot about it. They may come to church on a regular basis, but you see little evidence of it lived out in their lives. I've experienced that without getting too personal, but just even here recently, I was in someone's home for several days, and the person, a professing Christian, even a professing preacher, and I don't know this person that well, I just met them for a couple days, but you know, they weren't kind. There was very little love shown. And as a matter of fact, when things didn't go the way they desired them to go on the job site, it was out of my control. I worked 2 days, long days, hard days in this person's house to try to see that the job was done properly. It ended up getting done properly. But the point being behind all this, this gentleman that claimed to be a Christian, telling me about the Bible, could tell me a lot about the Lord, but looked me in the eye and said, "Hey, you know, you'll get this job done today if that means no lunch break, no breaks, or nothing." And I did just that. I worked from 8 in the morning to 7:37 at night. Did not take a lunch break. Did not go take any breaks. And you know, I didn't even get the simple act of kindness of being offered a drink of water. And like I said, I'm not saying that guy's not a Christian. But scripturally, I can take you to show you where Christians should be the most compassionate people. Even more so toward those people who are what? Of the household of faith, other believers. And so the point being is, something's wrong when we have an intellectual knowledge of the Lord, but it's not lived out in our lives. May that not be said of us. Because you know, you realize that if we become so self-absorbed and get our eyes off the Lord or on ourselves, that theology is of utmost importance. Doctrine is of utmost importance. But if it becomes the God and the focus and not the Christ of that theology, the Christ of that doctrine, then you just have vain religion. And we can get into that point. And that's what somewhat he's warning these Romans about here. That produces a spirit of bondage. You know that you've been saved. Before I get ahead of myself, it's important to notice that Paul came to make this statement. What was the cause of their discouragement in this case? Why was these Roman Christians discouraged? It is the problem of living the Christian life in a fallen world, in a fallen nature, and the problem ultimately just simply summed up by sin. Paul has been dealing with this since chapter 6, as I said. These Romans have been converted and believed on the Lord, but they're struggling to live out their Christian life in a world that is antagonistic toward them, also fighting against their own old nature. Sin within and sin without against them is what is troubling them, trying to live as Jesus lived and as they were being taught. So you can see things don't change. There's nothing new under the sun is what Ecclesiastes tells us. So the same struggles these Roman Christians were having are the same struggles that you and I have in 2021 here in the United States of America. That you may be here this morning, you may be truly converted, you may know that salvation is solely of the Lord, that you may be clear on the fact that justification is by faith and through grace alone and not of works, lest any man should boast. You may understand that. But where it gets difficult, now that we know what God has done in our lives, what does that produce? What does salvation? What is one of the fruits, Brother Danny? There's a lot of them. But what is one of the fruits that salvation produces within us? Love? Kindness? Does it not give us a heart to no longer serve self? But what do we desire to do now? To serve others? To serve the Lord? And sometimes trying to do that in a world that's antagonistic toward it, it's difficult, isn't it? And not only that, we can't just blame everybody else. Who is your greatest problem in serving the Lord? Yourself. It's me. You know, you guys aren't my biggest hindrance. Even the world, the government that we're under today, being as opposed to the Scripture as it is not my biggest threat. You know what my biggest threat is? Myself. Now, and that's what these Roman Christians were struggling with. They were discouraged. They were depressed. They were going into a spirit of bondage, a spirit of fear, because of trying to live out the Christian life in a world that was against them, but not just in a world that was against them, but the nature that was within them being opposed to it. You know, and there's a particular type of person, I think, that's prone to this type of discouragement, this type of spirit of bondage, this type of spirit of fear that comes from the spirit of bondage. It's a conscientious type of person that struggles here. One who takes the Christian faith very seriously. Not the type of person that says, well, I've been converted and all is well, and everything's going to be okay. But rather, those that say, this is a great and glorious life, and I must live it, you know. The person that's truly been converted and has a heart to serve the Lord, the battle is truly on. That's when the fight really begins. And that's what Paul was dealing with these Roman Christians, trying to encourage them. What is the essence of the problem? Well, for one, it's a failure to realize certain truths concerning the Christian life, a failure to realize what is possible for us Christians, a failure to understand doctrine, a failure in the realm of faith, if you will. Remember we said a couple weeks ago that faith was more than just an idea. Faith is an activity. Faith is put into action. Faith is being active in it. And then we also went on to say that faith must be applied. You know, it's not just, okay, I believe God's going to do something. He requires us to put that into action, it must be applied to that current situation. We take what we know of God, we take what we know of the situation, and apply that to that current circumstance. But not as it only is it an activity, and not only must it be applied, it must be continuously or persistently applied. And we've seen that with Peter. He had little faith. What did that allow Peter to do? Step out of the boat in the middle of the storm and walk on water. But what happened just a few seconds later? He started to sink. See, it's not enough just to have faith one time or just for a moment. But the same faith that Peter had when he stepped out of the boat said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to you. And the Lord said, come. And Peter said, well, I'm coming. It's the Lord. That same faith that he had then, he had to persistently have that faith continually looking to Christ, or else he began to sink. And that's what happens to us. So not only must it be an activity, must it be applied, but it has to be consistent. But faith must be appropriated. That simply means to be set apart or to take something for one's own use. That we are to enact our faith in our lives. Or else, what does it mean? What is your definition when you think of a spirit of bondage? I'll give you an illustration here, what I believe in the context of where we're at. And currently in my life, I've had it happen. What would you say, a spirit of bondage?
I would think it could be several things.
Yeah, it could be a lot.
Several things, yeah, but if you've got a spirit of bondage, like just...
There's a lot of forms of bondage.
Bondage to sin. We have bondage to sin, of course. But then I think it could be two roads. Like, let's say you're a people pleaser. Okay, so you are so worried about what everyone else thinks about you that you were trying to please everyone. Not works because you're trusting in the Lord, it's like it's works to please. And then on the other hand, so it's a balance, because then on the other hand, you have a person who doesn't care what anybody thinks about them.
Mm-hmm.
And so you don't want to be that way either, not especially with your brothers and sisters in Christ or the witness to the world. So there's a balance there, but you can be in bondage to the works.
Mm-hmm. Ultimately, you're right, Steve. That summed up, I guess, could be said a bondage to self, because really you're seeking to please, and we should seek to serve, should we not? That the Lord came to minister, not to be ministered unto. But it's not, we should seek ultimately what? To please God. And if we're pleasing God, you know what will happen? You'll please some people. But no matter what you do, you're not going to please everyone. Look at the Lord. Our Lord was perfect. Did He please everyone? No. Was that because He did wrong? No. But ultimately, a lot of times, people pleasers, it does create a spirit of bondage, because it puts you to pleasing everybody else. And really, sometimes we forget ultimately who we're to be pleasing, and that is the Lord. We worry about what everybody else thinks and forget about what the Lord thinks. Remember, I mentioned that, and we'll allude to that tonight, Lord willing. But we think of the holiness of God. Yes, we shouldn't seek to offend people. We shouldn't seek to hurt people's feelings. But ultimately, what about God? and His holiness and His righteousness. Who's going to stand to be the mouthpiece for Him and stand on the side of righteousness? He's called us to do that here today. So the spirit of bondage can be someone that is a people pleaser. Anybody else? That's exactly right. That's what I was going to say, Pastor. They're worried more about what that person thinks, or they'll lose their job, or what someone else is going to say about it. There's a fear. They're into bondage. But see, it's ultimately comes back to the summation of all sin. The middle letter in sin is I. The middle letter in pride is I. It's all about I. And to illustrate that, exactly what you men are talking about. We were referencing Peter. We looked at him last week there stepping out of the boat. He wasn't focused on his own well-being. He stepped out of that boat not thinking about himself, but, hey, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you. And the moment he got his eyes off the Lord, oh, Lord, I perish. I'm sinking. You know, save me. Called out in desperation. And so it's a fear. The fear settled in when he started to think about self and get our focus off the Lord. But ultimately, what I want to deal with, and there's a lot of different spirits of bondage that you all have mentioned that leads to fear, but in the text here, I believe that all of us may have been subject to at one point. If not, you may be in your Christian life. I'm talking to believers here this morning, those that truly have been converted and understand that we don't live under the law, that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, but is the serf mentality, or the servant mentality, or the slave mentality. And what I mean by that is a person serving and living because they have to, or because they're instructed to, not because they desire to. See, that was what was happening to a lot of these Roman Christians. They were being taught the way to live out their Christian life, but it almost become mechanical. It almost become, hey, I know that's what the Scripture teaches. I know this is what we're supposed to do, and this is how we're supposed to do it. But it becomes just out of slave to, because I have to, not because of a heart for the Lord and a desire to do so. It's living the Christian life not under the law. You know, we're talking about people that know that they couldn't keep the Ten Commandments, that they couldn't keep the moral law. But what do we do if we're not careful? We create a new law, and almost even a greater law. And what do? We put a spirit of bondage upon ourselves. And in the New Testament, I forget exactly where, but the Scripture rebuked some folks for doing that. He said, you've put a spirit of bondage. You've put a yoke upon these people that your fathers couldn't carry. And you know what Christian people often do? They put a yoke of bondage on themselves and on others that they themselves can't carry, and not intended to. The Christian life is a disciplined life. It is a balanced life. And it is work, if you will. But when it's done from the right heart, it's not seen as work. It doesn't necessarily take, at 8 o'clock, I got to read my Bible. Now, you know, we should have a set time to be alone reading our Bibles. There should be times allocated for prayer. But if all it is just these allocated times and just scheduled in, then see, we've put ourselves in bondage in living the Christian life, and not living it as the Scripture is. It's a form of legalism. People who have, who understand justification by faith, not the law, but have been and realize that they've been delivered from that, but they look positively after the Christian life, very subtle, and don't realize that they turn a new law, and in a result of that is being in spiritual bondage. A view of the Christian life as a great task which they are to apply themselves to. I like what Dr. Lloyd-Jones says here in his book. Oh, let's see here. He says here, they have read the Sermon on the Mount and they realize that it is a portrayal of the Christian life, the life they desire to live. They turn to other teachings of our Lord recorded in the Gospels and they find it there. They then go through the epistles and see there those detailed injunctions that are given by the apostles and say, that is the Christian life. And having thus found it, they regard it as something which they have to take up and put into practice in their daily life and in living. In other words, holiness becomes a great task to them, and they begin to plan and organize their lives and introduce certain disciplines in order to enable them to carry it out. You know, a lot of time, you know, what comes to mind? I'll ask you a question here. What comes to mind when you think of holiness? Set apart? Okay. What else?
Purity.
Christ. But you know, oftentimes if we're not careful, we know those answers to be absolutely true and scriptural, what you've just said. But if we're not careful, you know what holiness becomes? Although we know it's purity, that it's Christ, that we know it's being set apart, you know what it becomes? An external thing. We make holiness based on all the outside. Now, if the inside is changed, the outside will show the fruits thereof. So I'm not saying, hey, a person can live how they want and claim to be a Christian. But ultimately, how often we get concerned with cleaning up the outside of someone and spend very little time of focusing on the inside. And more importantly than others, ourselves. We worry about what other people are going to think or what we know what we're supposed to look like. And so what do? You know, it's Easter Sunday. We put on our Sunday best. A lot of people dress up today, come to church. But we do that on a regular basis when we come to church, don't we? But how much time, and I ask yourself this seriously, how much time do you spend preparing yourself to come to the house of the Lord? Not physically. You know, I live with five women. Hence, we get up at 6 o'clock and we still get to church 10 minutes late. No. Yeah, my wife and four daughters. Thanks, Wayne. All right. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, I may need not teach this class if things are a little different. But anyways, but I say that jokingly, but honestly, I spent time yesterday evening ironing my clothes, getting stuff ready to come to church, and we should do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But how much time do we spend spiritually preparing to come to the house of the Lord? See, holiness is a lot bigger than putting on a dress or putting on a shirt and tie or wearing certain clothes. It's a lot more than just these external things. You know, the modern day American Christian has made Christianity to be these do's and these don'ts, to look like this and not look like this, and very little concern for what God sees. What does God see? The heart. And so that's what, and you know what that does? What does that produce? A spirit of bondage. You live in a spirit of fear. And what does the Scripture tell us? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. One sign that you can tell with the God being present in a church is there liberty. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And so they were, and you look at this, and I want to read to you what he says here because I think it's very relevant, but you know, we would all disagree with the Roman Catholic Church, but this is something they take to heart. And you know what? It's been not just in the Roman Catholic Church, but it's leaked into evangelical churches. He goes on to say here, this attitude is seen in classic manner in the Roman Catholic Church and her teaching, in the whole idea of which is nothing but a great exhibition of this very thing. There you have men and women who have been confronted by the Christian truth, say, obviously, the Christian life is a high and exalted life, and if anybody is to live that life successfully, it must become the whole time of matter. Given, going even further to say, you cannot do that and continue in business or in some profession or indeed in the world at all. You must segregate yourself from the world. You must go out of it, and they do so. Now, that is the extreme form of the ideal of holiness, and the cultivation of holiness in the spiritual life is a whole time occupation, and you must devote yourself exclusively to it and have your rules, etc., to enable you to live it out. See, that's what you've seen. That's how a lot of these cults have started. A lot of these false churches, false religions have started from a biblical teaching, but taking it out of context and lack of understanding it. So they, should the Christian life take up all of our lives? Absolutely. Everything we do, but that doesn't mean, what has God said to me? That a man doesn't provide for his family is what? Worse than an infidel. A man that doesn't work doesn't eat. But if you go to the extreme and say, hey, we're solely to live in this point of holiness, that we're to devote ourselves to nothing but walking with the Lord in such a way that we quit our jobs and we segregate ourselves from the world, that we live for the Lord. No, do you realize, and this has been liberating to me in the last several years, God has shown me some of these things, but do you realize that playing with my children is just as holy as reading the Bible? Do you realize? And you know, you think, no. But God has put me as a priest and the leader of my home. And the first image that my children see of God is, guess who? The Father. Does our Father not love us? Does He not allow us to enjoy some things here on this earth? Does He not give us some things for pleasure? Does He not entertain us at times? That whatever you do should be done with the purpose of glorifying God, whether that's in your job. You and I ought to be the best employees that business has. You can live your life without separating yourself from the world and the things thereof, and should do so wherever God has called you. He's not called me to pastor this church. He's not called you to do that. He's maybe not called, but God has called you where He has you, and you need to live out your Christian life there. And if that's being a stay-at-home mom, culture is telling you differently, but that's one of the greatest privileges and one of the greatest responsibilities a person can have. You can make more of an influence, Amber, in this world than a lot of so-called preachers today by how you interact and raise those young children God has given. Don't let the world lie to you and say, well, that's, you know, that women have to have this role, you know, elevated to do a career to be somebody. No. Biblical womanhood and biblical manhood should be esteemed of great nobility because that's what God has said about it. Holiness is not just an external thing. It's an internal thing. But it will lead to a spirit of bondage if we're not careful. So be careful about pressing your convictions upon somebody. Now, we should have convictions. I'll give you an example. We homeschool our daughters. I believe that to be biblical. But does that mean that my daughters or that I am better than someone else that doesn't? Absolutely not. But I can tell you why I do that, and I should do that. I should have a reason. Absolutely. But I shouldn't say that in a condemning way that puts you into bondage because you're not doing those things. But that's what Christians will do oftentimes. If I do something a certain way, you know what? I want Brother Steve to do it that way to make me feel better. And what we do, we produce a spirit of bondage upon people in doing so. Now, there's some things that are clear cut from Scripture that we should do and shouldn't do. But what does that do? That produces that spirit of bondage, as Pastor said. it produces a spirit of fear. They're afraid. And not only are they afraid of men, but you become afraid of God. There is a right fear of God, but you know there's a wrong fear of God? And that hinders Christians, not knowing who God is. So may we be careful, and Lord willing, we'll finish this and get into a little details of that next week, of how it leads to fear and a proper fear of God, an improper fear of God, even a proper fear of Satan and an improper fear of Satan. You know, and what does that do? Those produce a spirit of bondage, a spirit of fear. So may we be people that seek to please God. And ultimately, if we're going to do that, you know how, first and foremost, we're going to have to know who He is. And you're going to have to study. You're going to have to read the Scriptures. And not just in reading that, but do you know how you really, truly get to know? You can learn much about God from reading the Scriptures and studying. But Brother Danny, you mentioned it the other night. You know how you learn who truly God is? By reading, learning who He is, and obeying Him. And God will reveal Himself to those who obey Him. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Father in heaven, thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. Lord, I pray that You would use Your word as You see fit. Thank You for Your word. May we stick solely to it as our final rule of faith and practice, and not, we wouldn't put a yoke of bondage upon ourselves that our fathers couldn't carry or those that much greater than we couldn't carry. May we walk with You in a way that is pleasing to You. Pray that You'd be with our pastor as he stands before us in the services, those that will be in attendance that are lost. Lord, I realize there's people that will sit in this service today that don't know You. Oh God, I pray that You would make Yourself known to them, that You would reveal to them who they are, that they're a sinner, and there's nothing they can do to rectify that but putting their faith and trust in You. It's what You have already done. That You would draw them to Yourself as only You can do, and that You would save them, and that we would glorify and honor Your name and give You the praise. But Lord, I pray that Your will would be done here this day in the services. May we be a people here at New Life Baptist Church that seek to please You, to follow You, and to walk with You, and to seek to please our Savior. Thank You for Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' name I pray. And amen.